Well, good morning, ladies.
Woohoo!
Oh, ladies, ladies, ladies. All right, I am going to begin this morning. I know you had the wonderful joy of getting to know each other at the table, and we do ask for each teacher that's going to teach that she just give a little window into her life so that you know we're just ordinary women up here teaching. So my name is Julia Robertson, for any of those that are new. And I was born and raised in the Bahamas and moved to what I call the land of y'all, North Carolina, when I was 12. And I am the youngest of six children. I have four older brothers, which made me a tomboy for quite a while. I have said goodbye to two of my siblings already, but is still enjoying three older brothers. I met my husband a blind date my senior year of university, and we married 6 weeks after we graduated. That's what you call quick. And we celebrated our 31st anniversary. His name is Joe. I love him all the time, and I like him most of the time. And I just hope he doesn't watch this video. I have three adult children, a 29-year-old daughter, Caitlin, 26-year-old son, Baxter, and 23-year-old daughter, Haley. And none of them have ventured, they're not married yet, so there we go. I love the outdoors. I like anything to do with sort of sports kind of outings. I really enjoy gardening, and I enjoy cooking because I enjoy eating. And I have this weird passion for Navy SEALs, and I think I've read every book that's ever been written about them. I don't know why, but I do. And probably surprising to most of you, I am somewhat of an introvert, and I refuel by a lot of quiet space and time so that I can come and do extrovert work. So that's me. Put me by an ocean, and I'm a happy girl. So I'm glad I'm only about a half an hour away from one if I need to get there. So anyway, that's me. That gives you a little window into my life. And now let's pray together. Oh, great I am. The great I am for Moses, for Israel, for the Hebrews, and the great I am for us in this class. We bow before the King of Kings, who is holy, 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 and yet who draws near to us. We just thank you so much for your word. You're a God who speaks, and we get to hear your voice through your scriptures. And so would you speak this morning? Take my lips and let them be just used for you this morning, we pray. And I ask that in the powerful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, recently I had the joy of hearing Bill Hybels tell about his excursion on the Queen Mary II ship. He took it from New York to London. And right where the vicinity of where the Titanic sunk, it came, it was announced that they were going to stop. And here's the reason. There was a woman who was rowing all by herself from Halifax to France. She was en route, and right about where the Titanic sunk, she ran out of food and water and supplies. She was 83 days into her risky adventure. Now, just think with me for a minute. How many pleasure vessel ships are kind of going like where the Titanic sunk? So here's this woman, and she's exhausted, she's discouraged, she's on the brink of utter helplessness. And she radios for help. Like, what are the odds of that? Like, maybe a Coast Guard if you're lucky. And so can you imagine her wonder and her amazement when through the fog, what should appear but the Queen Mary too? And they invite her on board, they feed her, they rest her up, and they completely replenish all of her food and her drink and her water supplies. In fact, they gave her some beef Wellington and some wine. Isn't that British style? And then they sent her on her merry way to finish out her trip. I tell you that because we have a Queen Mary II God. We have a God who is an extreme rescuer in extreme circumstances. And so there is no, here's this woman that's just been rowing and rowing and rowing, and she's hit exhaustion and discouragement. And yet the Queen Mary too shows up. And so there is no situation that you're sort of rowing through and you're exhausted and you're discouraged that the Queen Mary too cannot, Queen Mary too God cannot show up for. And somebody came to WBS just to hear that. But here's the deal. We love those kind of stories. And we love to link God to those kind of stories. It just kind of gives us a quick booster shot of God confidence. But what about when something in your life is going on and you've been rowing and rowing and rowing a long time? You're exhausted. You're discouraged. You're on the brink of utter helplessness, and you've radioed for help. Oh, yes, you've been praying up a storm. You've been radioing for help through prayer for 5 years for that relationship, 10 years. You've been radioing for help for 15 years through prayer for that situation, that person, that whatever. And you have not seen a Queen Mary 2 show up yet. What about then? How confident are you in God, with God, in those kind of situations? You know, I'm thinking of the Christians in Iraq or Syria or Pakistan, those that we're seeing, golly, the visuals that we're seeing on the internet these days of tortures and crucifixions. Have you seen them? And the beheadings. And what if that were going on right in your neck of the woods? What if that was going on in the Bay Area? How confident would you be in your Queen Mary to God then? I'm thinking of a precious couple in South Carolina that I know, Chris and Jordan, dated in a way that so honored God, have been married for quite a few years, got pregnant with little baby Ellie, a little girl. All was going well. Things were just great. And somewhere around 5 months into the pregnancy, they noticed little baby Ellie wasn't growing normally. And the long of it, short of it, is that she gave birth to little baby Ellie, who didn't put on any more weight from 5 months on, and she only lived 30 minutes. How confident are you in God in that scene? Fast forward. Now, bear in mind, many of us gathered around the mom. I had the privilege of one of, we put our hands on her womb when the diagnosis came, and or on her belly, and we prayed for her. And many of us prayed for a miracle to take place all the way through the delivery. Okay, fast forward. They're pregnant again, and they're pregnant with little Elsie this time. And all is going, they told her that was just some freak genetic thing. They don't know what happened. Went for a 5-month checkup. And little baby Elsie has the exact same prognosis. When I talked to Chris and asked permission to tell this story, he said to me, "You may only tell it under two conditions." I'm paraphrasing, but that they'll all pray for baby Elsie. So can we do that this morning? And the second is that They know that we follow a good God who has good plans for Elsie and has good plans for me and for Jordan. And that we expect God to do great things, but regardless, He's a good God. Now that is confidence in a God when life ain't going the way that you would have thought it should go. Talk about having to live by faith and not by sight. That's confidence. That's God confidence. And Hebrews is a book that teaches us just that. Hebrews is no bedside reading book. This is no light. There's no Hebrews light. This is no fluff you up devotional. Oh, no, 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 no. This is a thick, meaty book that will put meaty faith muscles on and in you to be able to give you a confidence in God when your life is not going the direction that you had thought it would go. I don't know if you're the kind of reader of books that you like to read the last chapter before you read you know, all the rest. You kind of want to read the ending before you read the middle and the beginning and the middle. But I'm going to tell you, there are 13 chapters in the book of Hebrews, and I want to tell you what the 13th chapter said, just one of the yummy verses in the 13th chapter. You know what it says? So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. See, that's what this book is about. It's to get you and I, who, come on, let's just admit it. We're weak at times. We're wimps at times. We fall short in trusting in God at times. He disappoints us. And yet, the very, very goal of this book is to get us to the place where we live by faith and not by sight. And no matter what we're going through and what we're rowing through, we say, the Lord, I can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? And so, don't you want your faith matured like that? I do. And that's why I picked the book of Hebrews for us to study, because I need my faith matured like that. So our outline this morning on this amazing book, the first division is just simply facts about Hebrews. I'll just give you some facts about the book of Hebrews. The second division is that front and center stage, we're going to learn He is greater than. He is greater than. Jesus is greater than. And in fact, that's the subtitle to our study, Hebrews, colon, He is greater than. That's just who Jesus is. That's front and center stage. That's going to be in the first 10 chapters of Hebrews. And then the third division is faith heroes, both then and now. And that's going to be chapters 11 through 13. So let's get going on just learning some facts about Hebrews. This is just going to be, you know, the big aerial view of the book. And then next week we'll start getting in bit by bit. So to get into the shoes of the first century Jews, oh, that rhymed, the Jews for Jesus, if you will, we have to understand their rowboat situation. In today's vernacular, life was crazy hard for them. Just unbelievably hard. I will read you a couple of verses from chapter 10 that puts you into their shoes, lets you know what their life is like. It says, they were enduring a great conflict full of suffering. Great conflict full of suffering. That's what these readers that get this letter that we call Hebrews. This was what was happening in their lives. It says, sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult, and sometimes you were publicly exposed to persecution. So this is all happening out in their real world, just like the crucifixions and the beheadings, public. And at other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. In other words, sometimes they had to watch their best friend go through that. Or they had to watch their mom go through that. Or they had to watch their child go through that. And you suffered along with those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. Let me tell you, they were going through things the likes of which few of us have ever sampled. And so life is crazy hard for the recipients of this letter that we call the book of Hebrews. Now, part of why it was so tough for them was what was going on in the politics at that time. Nero was the emperor in Rome. And if you know anything about this guy, you know he is a bad dude. He is some kind of wicked. And he flat out outlawed Christianity. So it had driven these Hebrews to have to go into an underground church situation. So they were the target of anybody that wanted to persecute them, be they Gentile or be they Jew. Didn't matter. If you want to persecute the Christians, have at them, because they're going against the law. Now, ironically, it was okay to be a Jew. Judaism was just fine with Nero. It was just Christianity that was the problem. And in fact, what happened in AD 64 is that the city of Rome went up in flames. And the rumor has it that Nero actually set it afire because he wanted to build his luxurious palace there called the Golden House. And then what he did was he conveniently blamed it on the Christians so he could wipe them out. And here's the guise under which he blamed them. He said, well, your teachings say that the world's going to end in fire one day anyway, and so that's how I know you did it. You just started it up a bit early. And so, you know what he did with them? He let them be his human torches on his property. Yeah. Yeah, this is the kind of persecution they're going through. It's right there in the history books. And so, woohoo! How confident are they of their Queen Mary II God about now? I mean, think about it. They're Jews. If they've become Jews for Jesus, they've been disowned or rejected by most of their family members, because that was taboo to leave Judaism. They certainly have been thrown out of the synagogue. Now, that's more than just if you got thrown out of your church. The synagogue was the whole essence of community life for a Jew. The warp and weave of just social life and of community. And so now they're not allowed any access to that. In fact, they're not even allowed access to where the Gentiles are. The Gentiles at least could go to the outer courts of the temple. But their whole social community life has taken a big, you know, blow. And then all the religious symbols and ceremonies and traditions that they grew up with, it kind of gave them a flavor of God and shaped their view of God. For instance, the temple. They're not allowed to go there anymore. They're having to meet underground in homes, and they're learning that their body is the temple. They're learning that the corporate body of believers is the temple. And they've learned that Jesus Christ's body was the temple, but not this visible temple anymore. They can't go there anymore. All that went on, all the behaviors they were used to, the religious traditions and behaviors of the altar and smelling the sacrifices or getting a whiff of the incense or the just the whole nine yards of seeing some of the priests in their robes or whatever, they don't have access to this anymore. All that they have is to meet underground in a home and then the simple rites of baptism and the Lord's Supper. None of the liturgy and the stuff that they'd grown up with, it's all been canceled. It's on hold. And then they'd been promised the return of Jesus Christ. That was part of the gospel. He's coming back soon. Well, it's been over 30 years since Jesus Christ died and rose again. Where is he? Have we fallen for a line? I'm losing my confidence in this Jesus that I've heard about, that I've banked everything on as my Messiah. And then to add it even harder, they don't have the scriptures like you and I have them. They don't even have, there's not even a New Testament compiled yet. So all the promises of God, they've otherwise got to store in their mind, or they don't have it. Or they need to get together, right? So that I can say to you, well, I remember the promise that, but you know what? We find out in chapter 10, they've even gotten scared of meeting together anymore because the persecution's gotten so intense. And then you add to that, the gospel made it very clear that no longer was there Jew and was there Greek. In other words, no longer was there Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free, that in Christ, it's all leveled at the cross. There's no hierarchy of beings. Now that, we love that, right? But if you've been a Jew and you've grown up your whole life since the day you were born prejudiced that Gentiles were lesser than. In fact, they were unclean. In fact, sometimes you even called them dogs. And now you've been cut off from your Jewish community. You're meeting underground in a church, and guess what most of them are? Gentiles. You're having to constantly work through your prejudices. You don't necessarily even feel at home with your fellow brothers and sisters that you're meeting with. So do you see all that is going on for these people who are receiving the letter? So how can the writer of Hebrews anchor them to an immovable confidence in their great, great God? You know how? By giving them a holy and high and lifted up and lofty view of the great I am. Not the watered down, cheap, low view that we're used to today. The higher view they would have of him, the more confidently they would walk through the hard things of life. And that's why 22 times we will hear in this book words like, he is greater than, or he is superior, or there's a better way. The words better, greater, superior, because the writer knows that if they have a high view of him, they can walk through the most difficult situations. Suffering has that potential to give us a high view of him and a rooted, confident view of him. And so that leads us to our first truth, which is suffering has the potential to anchor me, flat out anchor me to a greater view and therefore a greater confidence in my great God. Suffering has the potential to anchor me to a greater view and a greater confidence in my great God. So what suffering are you going through or rowing through, if you will, right now? I don't know it. Your God does. But there's the potential in it for it to anchor you to a sweeter, precious, more true view of him than ever before in any other way. So that you get to the place when baby Elsie, that situation arises where you still say like Chris did, I say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. So that's the potential of suffering. But the writer of Hebrews knows there's also another potential. And so he's going to usher five warnings throughout the book of Hebrews. I put them all on the bottom of your handout. I like the way Warren Wiersbe made them all start with the initial D. Here's the warning of when tough times suffering hits. We can otherwise drift from the Word of God. We can start doubting the Word of God. Or we can just have a dullness to the Word of God. Or we can actually begin despising the Word of God. I'm sick of it. Or we can begin to defy it. I'm walking away. I'm rebelling. And so, yet the suffering has the potential to anchor me to a greater view of the great I am and to give a greater confidence to row through life. Listen, isn't it just a reality that life is hard? And don't we really want a confidence to be able to go through anything that will happen in this world? Well, some more facts. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? The short answer is we don't know. Only God knows. It's possible the author did not make their name clear because if the letter got intercepted, it would make their life, it's an underground church. It could have been dangerous for them and it could have been dangerous for any names that were mentioned in the book of Hebrews. So that's a possibility why it wasn't clearly spelled out. Some contenders. You want to know who some contenders are as being the author? For sure, the Apostle Paul is one of them because this is a very Jewish steep book. If you read Hebrews in English, as we will, it sure looks like Paul maybe wrote it because there's such well-crafted theology and there's doctrinal savvy that even smacks a little bit of the book of Romans. But supposedly, if you read it in the original Greek, it doesn't look at all like any of his other writings. And the reason is there are quite a few words. I think it's 28. I'm not sure. Don't quote me on that. But there are enough words in Greek that are not used in any other book in the whole Bible. So it looks like it's a unique author that only wrote the book of Hebrews. So that's why there's words used that he didn't use in any other book of the Bible that Paul wrote. So that's why he gets discounted, possibly. So then who else could be a contender? Well, Apollos could be. Don't you remember last year we learned about him, how he was visiting Ephesus and Priscilla and Aquila heard him at the synagogue. And the Bible tells us that he was a Jew, that he was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. But he didn't know about Jesus Christ yet. He only knew up to John's baptism. So Priscilla and Aquila invited him into their home. And you remember, it says that they explained the way of God more adequately to Apollos. And then he became one of their traveling missionaries. And we read in the scriptures where it says of Apollos that he vigorously refuted Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was Messiah. So if Apollos could do that, he's Jewish, he's learned, he could publicly debate and prove from the scriptures Jesus was Messiah, he is definitely a good contender of being the author. Here's an unusual other contender. It could be Priscilla. Because if she could teach a learned man the way of God more adequately, and it would also make sense why the author wasn't mentioned, because it was not kosher for women to be writers back then. So it's possible it's Priscilla, and it's also possible that it's Barnabas, because Barnabas was a Levite, which means he would know a lot about the Jewish priestly tabernacle kind of stuff. And he was also from Cyprus, which was in the Mediterranean, so Greek would be a natural, strong language for him. But doesn't matter, the real answer is God wrote it. Because all of the writers of our books, no matter who he chose as the human vehicle, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit and wrote what he had them write. Well, to whom was this letter written? We've already sort of talked about that, but they are definitely Hebrews, and Hebrews is just another word for saying Jews. It was written to Jews by birth, Jews that were definitely Abraham's descendants, who now profess to be followers of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And why was it written? Well, these Jewish Christians that we just have talked about, all that's going on in their lives, all the persecution, are being tempted to revert back to Judaism for several reasons. First of all, it's safe. It's safe. Remember, Nero's okay with Judaism. He's outlawed Christianity. And so they could kind of argue it this way. Well, after all, we really are Jews by birth, so let's just quiet the Christian thing and tuck ourselves back under Judaism. So they want to revert back, possibly because the persecution had gotten too hard. Or because they missed all the visual that came with Judaism. They missed the temple. They missed the synagogue life. They missed all the traditions and the rituals and all that they grew up with. And so was just the simplicity of Jesus Christ in an underground church, in a little home, was it just not enough anymore? And so they're being tempted to revert back to Judaism. And so the writer is there to cheer them on and to also warn them of making that kind of choice. When was it written? We know for sure it was written before AD 70. And the reason we know that is because Titus marched in and destroyed the Jewish temple in AD 70. And at this point, when the letter's being written, it's talking about not going back to the temple worship style. So we know the temple's still standing. So it had to have been written before AD 70. And somewhere around AD 60 to 65 is when Nero really picked up the persecution. So we're thinking somewhere between AD 60 and AD 70. But given all that they were going and rowing through, they needed front and center stage a very high view of God to know that Jesus the Messiah was greater than. And so that takes us to our second division, the front and center stage. He is greater than. Now, they had grown up with the deep-rooted error that Judaism was actually front and center stage, that Judaism was greater than anything else. And sometimes the teaching we need most is to unlearn something. Especially to unlearn, perhaps, something we were born into and raised in. We have to really evaluate through the grid of one book alone, the Bible, the legitimacy to how we worship. And so the writer will take every shred of what Jews have held dear, and he will brilliantly prove the superiority of Jesus Christ. He is greater than. And he is greater than three things. You ever heard of AAA? Well, I'm doing triple B. Okay? He's greater than any being, behavior, or building. He's greater than any being, behavior, or building. Let's talk about beings. I'm talking about whether they are celestial beings like angels or human beings like Moses or Joshua or Aaron. He's going to tell those Jews he's greater than any being. And he's greater than any behavior. Any religious behavior, any religious ritual, any religious ceremony, any religious symbol, he's greater than all of that. And he's greater than any building. He's greater than your temple. He is the temple. He's greater than. And so he's going to methodically, in the first 10 chapters of Hebrews, he's going to show them how Jesus Christ is greater than everything they've held dear in their religion for their whole life. They've cut their teeth on all of these things, all of these people and all of these rituals and this building. That's what their belief system was all centered on. And here's the deal. All of those things, those tribes, they were all just shadows to ready them for Jesus Christ. They were there to help them. So when he arrived, when the Messiah arrived, they went, oh, we know you. But they were shadows. Now, if I'm standing here, you can't see it, but I've got a shadow right here. And it's dwarfy. It's much fatter than I am. I don't like that shadow. It doesn't represent me exactly about who I am. So what would it be like if somebody new here, you came up and you said, I want you to meet the shadow of Julia. And you brought them up here and then you showed them that. And they, I mean, how relational is that? And how accurate is it? Oh, it's a similar outline to me, but it's not really, really, really me. And so all that had been going on in their church life, if you will, were just shadows. But Jesus is the real thing. And they didn't outline him perfectly. They were just to point them so they would get it when he came. And so one by one, the writer of Hebrews is gonna show how those three B's, and I call them the tribes, because they were using those three B's, beings and behaviors in a building, to try to be good enough for God. The tribes, try and be good enough for God by all of this. So we don't have time to dissect them all. We will do that in the weeks ahead. But he's going to prove he's greater than all the beings. He's going to start with the prophets in chapter 1. He's greater than all prophets. He's in chapters 1 and 2, he's greater than all the angels. Chapter 3, he's greater than Moses. Chapter 4, he's greater than Joshua. Chapter 5 and onward, he's greater than all the priests that came from Aaron. He's just going to prove he's greater than. Let me just give you an example. I'm not going to run through all of that. He's greater than prophets. Prophets prophesied future and future truths. He's greater than because he fulfilled all those prophecies and he said, I am the truth. He's greater than all the prophets. He's greater than the angels. Oh yes, angels came and they were, you know, they brought these messages and people were awestruck when they saw them. But he is greater than because they are created beings that he created, and he is the message, and he sent them on their messenger journeys. So he's greater than. They've been working for him all along. He's greater than. Let's drop down to the priests. He's greater than the line of Aaron priests because they were all sinners. They were priests, but they were sinners. But he is a high priest who was tempted in every way, yet without sin. So he is greater than. And that's why we get to that verse we love, where we get to say, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. There's that word, confidence, again. So the bottom line is, he is greater than all those other beings that they are used to putting on the pedestal. And what he's really saying is the reason Jesus is greater than is because he is God. He's God. All those other beings are simply that. They are beings, whether they're celestial or human. But he is God. In fact, our theme verse is what we'll study next week. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Jesus is God. And I'll tell you, that three words, that truth claim, sets Christianity apart from every other religion. Other religions have founders, but the founders don't claim to be God. Buddhism, Buddha is the founder. He never made a claim to be God. Some have deified him that follow him, but he never made the claim to be God. Islam, Muhammad was the founder. He never claimed to be God. Confucianism, the same. Mormonism, the same. Buddhism, now just get this, this is a big difference. Buddhism, you know you're never invited to know Buddha intimately? In fact, you don't even need to know much about him to be a Buddhist. You just need to know his eightfold path to enlightenment and follow it. That's all you need to do to be a Buddhist. Know the eightfold path of enlightenment and follow it. The gem of the gospel is that our founder is God and he wants to be intimately known. We can know him. That's what he wants above all else, to know him. And the reality is, few in this room are really tempted to revere beings as much as the Jews probably were. They really revered Moses. They really revered angels. They really revered, you know, Joshua and Aaron. But we have other subtle traps we fall into in revering beings. Do you know that any time we accept, and I'm going to do cross all levels of Christianity here, any time we accept what a pastor or a priest or a pope or a prophet says, and we do not check it out through the grid of his holy word, we're doing a type of revering. We're letting them have more power into what it is to be a follower than what it really is. And so we have to be careful with that. Another way we can do it, very subtly, is to say something like this. Well, I like to think of God as, and then we fill in the blank. And we begin to use our own heart and mind to create the God that we want him to be. We do really a form of idolatry. We're carving an idol of, well, I think my God is, dot, 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 you fill in the blank. And see, if you're creating your own God, he is only an extension of you. And in the words of Tim Keller, how can you help you? How big is your God then if your mind could create him and shape him and limit him and tell him who he is? How big is your God? Is he going to help you in your rowboat situations if he's as big as you? You see? So it's pivotal, this point, that they understand he's greater than all the other beings. They also need to understand he's greater than all religious behaviors, all religious rituals or ceremonies or symbols or traditions. He's greater than. They were so into their traditions, their tradition of keeping the Ten Commandments, their tradition of keeping the Sabbath in chapter 4, their tradition of keeping civil and ceremonial laws. They were into their law, and they were into the old covenant. They were into the altar, and they were into the sacrifices, and they were into the animal sacrifices of shedding of the constant shedding of the blood that could never take away sin. It was just supposed to be a shadow. So when the Lamb of God came, they would go, this is the one who will take away the sins of the world. And so they needed to learn he was greater than. Because he was the high priest who offered himself as the Lamb of God one time to take away the sins of the world of those who would believe on him and receive him. And they needed to grasp it. These readers of Hebrews needed to get it. It was all about him. But Judaism had taught them it was all about their religious behaviors that they must do. See, there's a big difference. And religion today is man's attempt to strive to climb the good ladders, the good works ladder into heaven. It's what its attempt is. And so the message is, what's important is that you just do good. You just be a good person. Well, I just want to ask, how sure of you that you're good is good enough? Let's just play here for a minute. Let's just say you end up through the pearly gates and you're waiting to meet with the Lord. And you're just sure your works are good enough. I'm good enough. I know I'm good enough. All right. And you sit down next to Mother Teresa. You feeling so confident now? If she's, you know, I'm not telling you who made it to heaven or not. I don't know who makes it to heaven. Let's just pretend Gandhi's there. How about if you sat next to Billy Graham? But women, how about when you stand before God, who is perfect in everything, all the time, for all eternity? Will your good works be enough? Are you confident of it, you see? And so the gospel is, you can stop the exhausting behaviors, religious behaviors of trying to be good enough. He's greater than that. He's saying to you this morning, it is finished. I already did the good work. Just receive it. Just believe it. I did it. And then the writer had to prove that he was greater than their building. They were so into their temple, that tabernacle. It was a tabernacle when they were traveling through the 40 years through the wilderness, and then it was the temple that got built. And he's greater than, because if you remember, it was to be built into the exact pattern that was given to Moses, right? And guess where that pattern was a pattern after? It was a pattern of the heavenly tabernacle. And what did Jesus say of himself? You go ahead and destroy this temple and I'll build it again in 3 days. And they laughed at him. What was he talking about? Jesus Christ is saying, I am the temple. I am the pattern that the temple was built after. And so the Jews needed to know he was greater than that visual temple that had grown so dear to them. It wasn't about a building. It was just a blueprint. Look, when you have a blueprint and you're building a home, you refer to the blueprint all the time, all the time, all the time. But when the home is built, how much do you pull out the blueprint? See, the Jewish temple was just the blueprint. When the house was standing in front of you, Jesus Christ, you don't need the blueprint anymore. And sadly, today, some religions insist and require that their followers do certain behaviors in a certain building for it to count. And that's not true. So these beings, these behaviors, this building were being worshipped, and God had been bumped off of front and center stage. And so here's the writer saying, you got to get your eyes back on the one who is greater than all of that. And it's a gentle warning to us, which is our second truth, that if I cling to a being or a behavior or a building to complete my faith, I'm not fully trusting Jesus. If I cling to a revered being, or I cling to a religious behavior or a religious building to complete my faith, I am not fully trusting Jesus. We're simply to be spellbound by him. And when we have a high view of him, beware, because it can change the trajectory of your life. And so it goes into our third division of faith heroes, both then and now. So this author has spent 10 chapters just getting the object of their faith situated. The object of their faith is Jesus Christ. You and I will only trust something when we're confident of the object. See, you and I can drive Toyotas, and we don't even think about it. We get in and we drive that car until about 5 years ago when the accelerator pedals were getting stuck. How confidently did people get in their Toyotas then? You see, so your object you've got to be very sure of for you to be comfortable using it. And he has spent 10 chapters getting them very sure about the object of their faith, Jesus Christ. Now in chapter 11, he will give them some examples of heroes of the faith. And so for one whole chapter, he will bring up past Jew examples all the way from Abel right on through to many, many of those that these Jewish people knew. Some of these people were people who hadn't started so well. You know, Sarah and Jacob had kind of had little rough starts. David had had a little rough middle chapter of his life. And some of them shocked them, I'm sure. Rahab was included in that list, and I'm sure any good Jew's thinking, what's she doing there? But they were learning some great things about what it is to be a hero of the faith. And so in chapters 12 and 13... the last two chapters of the book, they will be encouraged in their own faith journeys. And I'm just going to pull one thing from each of those two chapters. There's so much I just had to pick. For chapter 12, guess what will encourage them? They will be encouraged to find out that the great I Am is the pioneer and the perfecter of their individual faith. Now, that's good news, because their faith did not depend on them. You see, a pioneer is somebody who initiates. It's somebody who breaks new ground. It's somebody who establishes. And Jesus Christ would break new ground for their faith. He established their faith. He would initiate their faith. And then the perfecter means he completes it. He finishes it. He puts the finishing touches on it. And this would be very encouraging to them. It would encourage their faith journey, that their faith did not depend on them. Chapter 13. Here they've learned all these things about how great he is, how great he is. Guess how that chapter, a couple of verses from closing, what it says about him. That he is the great shepherd of the sheep that will equip you with everything good to do his will, and he will work in you what is pleasing to him. Now, what kind of image does a shepherd give you? It's of tenderness. It's of gentleness. It's of helping you when you're wandering away. And so this is the last visual he leads them with. They've all been this great and awesome God, but he is so tender and patient and can carry you when you need it and can rope you in as you need it. He's a great shepherd, and he will equip you to go through what you're going through. And he will work in you what needs to be worked in you so that you can confidently follow him. And so our third truth is, my view of Jesus will dramatically affect what I do with my life. View affects do. Whatever your view of Jesus is going to affect what you do with your life, how well you make it through the hard chapters of life. And the more you see the greatness of Jesus, the more you'll live a life greatly for eternity. And I'm not talking about greatly being, you know, up in front. I'm just talking in God's sight, something that he counts great, even if it's behind the scenes. And the more you see the gentleness of Jesus Christ, the shepherd, the more gentle you'll be with yourself and with others. Your view of Jesus will dramatically affect what you do with your life. So in closing, what was your confidence level as you walked into WBS today? What was your confidence level? What was your confidence level in the crisis that you're facing, that God is enough? Are you hungry for the kind of faith that can walk saying things like, I can say with confidence in that horrific situation that the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid? Do you want to be grown to that kind of place? Are you hungry for that? Then I ask you, are you hungry for Hebrews? Because that's what this book grows. It is solid meat to build solid muscle tone in your faith. But women, meat takes a lot more time than some other things that we eat. It takes more effort to cook meat, takes more effort to carve meat, and it takes more effort to chew meat. So I'm just being honest with you. This is a hard Bible study. I'm be honest with you. The first couple weeks are some of the hardest lessons. So what are we going to do? Do you know, I have heard the statistics that if you stick with something for 3 months, it becomes a habit. So my prayer has been, and I'd like us to pray that at our tables, that all of us will commit to at least 3 months in this meaty study, so that we have a meaty, solid faith in a great God, so that no matter what happens in our world and what happens in the Bay Area and what happens at work and what happens at home, we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. And that's the trajectory of Hebrews, if you will insist on eating some of the meat. Let's pray. Father, you alone are worthy of our worship, for you are the greater than God, and you alone are worthy of us to chew on meat that you have given to grow our spiritual faith muscles in you. So I just ask that you would soften our hearts to receive all that Hebrews has to teach us, and that you would hem us in, hedge us in, so that we stay with this meaty study all year long, and that our view of you grows larger and larger each week. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.